This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 8th day of July, 1991. Class 1, our speaker is Brother Ken Curry. His subject is New Wine in Old Bottles. Today's title, The Transition from the Old to the New Covenant. And he has asked us to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. This time we'd like to call upon our brother Ken Curry.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. We have before us this week a very interesting subject, and one which perhaps we haven't thought about a lot in our own personal and private Bible study. The theme is taken from a reading here in Matthew chapter 9, in the section where Jesus is approached asking about the issue of fasting. And they want to know why the disciples of John come saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And presented here in this seemingly innocent and relatively unimportant issue is the basis of a whole fundamental concept which we're going to look at this week, which I think is surprising, instructive, we use the word essential, to come to an understanding of. In response to that question, Jesus gives two answers why they didn't fast. Verse 16, No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now, that's a very simple principle. Anybody familiar with repairing clothing that becomes damaged will know that if you put a piece of new cloth on old garments, it doesn't look right. It has a different appearance. If it isn't stretched or washed, it'll have an effect on the old cloth, which is not useful. It's not the kind of thing you do. You don't put new cloth on old garments to repair it. But the section we're looking at is in verse 17, which is the second part of the answer. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, that picks up a practice in the Middle East of the storage and carriage of wine. Leather skins were used for the purpose of bottles in ancient times, and I believe even now. And the issue here that Jesus is talking about is if you take new wine and put it into an old wineskin, which is already stretched, then the fermentation that takes place from the new wine will cause that old wineskin to burst. It's simply not something that would be done if you expect that wine to stay in that wineskin for a very long time. So the logical thing to do is to put new wine into a new wineskin, which allows it then to stretch. Both are preserved, and the purpose is carried out. It's a very simple, it's a very simple kind of a principle. And we say, well, what then is the relative importance of all this? Why would we consider a subject for this week of putting new wine into old wineskins? What is the issue here? Well, as we come to understand the parallels, what Jesus is talking about, the new wine, of course, represents the gospel. It represents the teaching, the new teaching, which he is bringing to this people. He wasn't really talking about wine and skins. He was trying to equate this now to something which is far larger, far more important. The new wine represents the new teaching of the Lord Jesus to this generation. And what he's saying very simply is, you cannot take my teaching, the teaching of the new covenant, and put it in to the old lifestyle, the old tradition, all that is common and conventional to the Jewish mind, add it to what you already have, and everything will be all right. It'll burst. The two cannot be contained together. What Jesus had to bring and teach was new, was revolutionary, was expansive to the mind of the people he addressed. And as we think about that, we know that that, of course, was true. The Jews were very traditional in their approach to serving God. And there were a lot of aspects of that tradition which were extremely good and helpful and godly. But they were rigid. They were inflexible. And they were unprepared in many aspects of their thinking to change. So Jesus now has to challenge this. He comes into this situation and he has to challenge this mentality. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2, we read here the short record of a miracle of Jesus. It's the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. We start reading at verse 7. This is the marriage feast at Cana. John 2, verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, this is a miracle of Jesus. Very simple, the turning of water into wine. And it seems one of those miracles that doesn't have a lot of meaning or special impact. And yet, within that little story, within that little incident, what we're being told is that what Jesus brought in his teaching was the best. It picks up this concept of the wine. And God had instructed his people from the calling of Abraham right through the entire Old Testament record. And now at this point, he sends his son. And what came in the teaching of Jesus was the best that God had to offer. That's the point we want to see about the new wine. It is the best that God had to offer. And so we use this perspective then. We put this proposition forward. The new wine represented the new covenant, whatever that is, and we'll see it enlarged and defined this week. The new wine represented the new covenant. It would build on everything that God had done to this time. That's very important. It would build on what God had done to this time. But it would come to dominate the way of life and the way of thinking of the Jews. It wasn't an add-on to the old law or the old covenant. It would come to dominate and replace, supplant, take over the thinking of the Jew and the servant of God. Now, in retrospect, it seems very self-evident. As we consider the record of the New Testament and what happened, it seems quite clear that Jesus came, he taught, there was clarification of his teaching, and then eventually the Jews, because of their destruction in AD 70, pass off the scene, and the New Testament church takes over. What we need to understand, however, is the transition from the Old Covenant to the New. Excuse me. The displacement was necessary because what the Jews had when Jesus came was partly misunderstood and was incomplete. Partly misunderstood and incomplete. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. There was nothing wrong with the teaching of the prophets. But what they had was incomplete, and they didn't know it. They had some misunderstandings about their teaching, but they had some very wrong and incorrect perspectives which had to change. They had to change in a way which they would never imagine. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we think of the Jewish people at this time waiting for a man to come on the scene who's to be their deliverer and to help them, these would be disturbing words. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now those do not sound like the words of a man who's coming with a very calm message, one which is simply to be incorporated into what they already know and simply be an add-on to a long tradition of service to God. What Jesus is talking about here is teaching and belief and practice, to use a word which is going to be disruptive. It's going to change everything that they hold to be sacred and secure. And people didn't understand that. They didn't like it to begin with. But when they come to understand the implications of those words, they were very disturbed. And we'll see evidence of that in the Gospels. Very important to see that. The Jews wanted to listen to this man. So long as he helped, he spoke consistently with what they understood and liked. But when he brought words that were disruptive and disturbing and required dramatic change, either in their actions or their thinking, then this brought about a response which was going to be very, very hostile. So we have then the question, why are we looking at this? This is the experience of the Jews in the first century. Why would we today in the 20th century want to spend any time at all on this question? And I puzzled over that for a very long time. I used to think, as I read the New Testament, that it dealt with a lot of obsolete issues. There was debate. There was contention. The documentation of the New Testament deals with so many issues which don't seem relevant to our own experience here today. The issues about the Sabbath, for example. Sacrifice, circumcision, meats, holy days. Think about the New Testament and its construction. The gospel records, all of them, show Jesus dealing with these issues, trying to explain what they meant, dealing with the transition. That's the record of the Gospels. Jesus bringing his teaching to people who held those beliefs and dealing with the contention and clarification on those points. The book of Acts shows the enlightenment and understanding which came to some Jews following the resurrection of Christ. First 12 chapters of Acts show us Jews who came to understand the meaning of the gospel which Jesus brought. The balance of the book of Acts deals with the teaching to the Gentiles, always shadowed by Jews who wanted them to be believers in Messiah, but holding on to Jewish practice and tradition. The New Testament letters, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all deal in part with debate, with tension, with clarification on questions to do with the Jews. And of course, the letter to the Hebrews in its entirety is the final and the greatest statement of the Scriptures on this question, picking up all those themes and showing what was better about the New Covenant, what was better in the teaching and mission and purpose of Christ. So we have all this documentation in the New Testament dealing essentially with first century issues, dealing with the transition from living as a Jew, believing in the law and living under that law, to now being a follower of Jesus Christ, and the transition issues and problems that developed. So I ask again, why then would we ever spend any time studying these issues? We're 20 centuries later. We're not living as Jews. We don't have the problem of sacrifice, of the Sabbath, of the law, of circumcision. We don't debate those issues today. When we go into our neighborhoods or go to work, those are not the issues we have to deal with. The conclusion I came to on this is that what we have is an example of a problem which is not obsolete. The terms and conditions have changed, but the problem is not obsolete. The problem is simply this, that we face a fundamental struggle to change. When we hear the gospel, when we become acquainted with the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ, no matter what our background, we have to change. We have to change from a natural mind to a spiritual mind. And that change is difficult. We have new wine for old bottles. And I think we underestimate the the extent of that change, the disruption that change is going to bring to us, the magnitude of all the issues that are going to be affected in our life as we come to believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him in the way that He requires. So the reason we have the description and documentation of all this debate about old issues and how we move from them to the new covenant, and in detail how those issues are resolved, is because we have all the same problems. Not with circumcision, sacrifice, and the law, but in this day and age, with their equivalents. And the problem is, we don't see them. We don't understand that certain things have to move out of our lives and be displaced by the gospel. So what we're going to do this week is to look in detail, quite a bit of detail, at the transition from the old law and the old covenant to the new covenant, the new wine in Christ. And we're going to try to understand the mission which Jesus had to change the hearts of these people. It was no small task. And the people resisted throughout His teaching. And it was only slowly, very slowly, the lights came on for people as they understood the implications of what He was saying. Just consider this verse from Galatians chapter 4. It's a very basic statement, one which we've read many times, but think of the impact of this statement. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, that doesn't seem terribly important or profound. But the conclusions underneath that verse really challenge us in our thinking. Jesus came at the right time, in the right place, to the right people. And when we think about that, we say, well, we might have been able to pick a better point in human history for Jesus to come. I'm not sure when it is you might pick, but there might be other times where we would feel that it was a much more hospitable, open, and successful environment for Jesus to preach. But what this verse is telling us is that God in His wisdom sent Christ at exactly the right time. There was no better time in God's judgment to send His Son. And if our understanding of human history is correct, that's somewhere around 4,000 years into recorded human history from the time of Adam. It took that long for God to prepare the earth, prepare the mentality of mankind to receive His Son when He came. He came at the right time, in the right place, to the right people. Now, what was the environment? What was the temperament, the situation of God's people at this point? There were Jews living in the land of Judea. They had been God's people from the time of Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. But for the past 600 years prior to the time of Christ, they were a nation of people that had been pushed around and punished. They had lived successively under the domination of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And I think many people here will be familiar with that span of history. This was a sequence of nations by divine appointment, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, by the divine appointment, these nations came and ruled in the Middle East. And the Jews, essentially, were the victims of that rulership. They had lost their freedom. There was no profit for a period of 400 years. They were a people that were oppressed. There was heavy taxation. There was seizure of property. There was plundering. There was conscription for government service. there was sacrilege of the temple. And you consider the period when the Greeks came and occupied the land, took over the temple, the city of Jerusalem. They offered a pig in sacrifice in the altar on the temple, in the temple, defiled, profaned, did everything that would be objectionable to the Jewish mind. There was a great disruption and disturbance to these people. And we would say, is this the right time? Is this the right climate for God to send his son? But out of this period of tumult, 600 years from the first Babylonian invasion to the time when Jesus came, there emerged groups of people who would come and develop philosophies, attitudes, which somehow together contributed to the right climate. And our notes now identify these people. If you look at page one of the notes, we have the five classes of people. The priests, of course, were the designated priesthood from Levi, who took care of the spiritual training of God's people. The regular prescribed priesthood. They were there. They had always been there. Sometimes effective, sometimes less so. But they were there at this time, doing some very good work. There was nothing wrong with the basic teaching and instruction which they brought to the people from God's law. The problem was when the Jews added to that law, as the Pharisees, the second class, did, the traditional law. This was a group of approximately 6,000 people who stressed observance both of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and the traditional law. And we're going to look this week at what the components of that traditional law were and how they had a dramatic effect on the thinking of these Jewish people. So the Pharisees are there. They had come out of the period some 200 years before the appearance of Christ. They were people zealous of the law. They had gotten tired of being pushed around, bashed around by these foreign invaders. They saw that in addition to the priesthood, a need to be particularly zealous of observing the law of Moses and the interpretation of that law in every possible detail. And so this group of the Pharisees emerged. They developed over a period of several hundred years as religious zealots. And they were good people in many ways. They were religious, God-fearing people. But they'd gone too far, and we'll examine some of their weaknesses in our studies. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a group of people who were very wealthy, influential. They were comprised primarily of priests, but they were the wealthy, well-established families in the land at this time. They were the ones that formed a pact, a relationship with the ruling government, whoever the dominant force was. They would form a working relationship with that government so that somehow the Jews could carry on some semblance of normal life under the domination of a foreign government. The zealots, on the other hand, resisted. They were the agitators, the resistors. We don't know how many there were, but from time to time, these people got organized and challenged the Roman political and military occupation of Judea. And they were very disruptive on occasion, and the Roman forces had to come in and put them down and kill numbers of them. So they were another group in the land, and they're all sometimes working together, sometimes in conflict, sometimes just operating in independence. But here they are as people in the land. And then without any particular label, there is what is described the common people, the populace, the many ordinary people of the land. The common people, it said, heard him gladly. That simply means the many ordinary people of the land, dominated politically by the Romans and misled very often by their Jewish leaders. They were uneducated. They lived simple domestic lives. And they lived under the influence of Roman political leadership and the Jewish priesthood. So that's the mix of people. There's a lot of good here, but there are some serious problems. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And it's into this situation that Jesus comes. Now, the people were in expectation. The passage in Luke tells us that. Luke chapter 3. One verse, 15. Luke 3, verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Now, why were they in expectation? And here we come to one of the great strengths, positive features of the Jewish people at this time. For 2,000 years, God had dealt with this nation. And he'd sent prophets. And he sent his law. And he sent his word amongst this people. And in that long period of time, there accumulated a body of teaching and instruction which led Jews, careful, attentive, God-fearing Jews, to understand that there was one to come from God who was to be their Savior. And the second page of our notes gives a summary of some of the most important of these indicators of the Messiah to come. Indeed, there's quite a few others, but these are the most commonly understood of these prophecies. And on this page, there's 31 of them. Very, very impressive list, which put together has to strengthen our faith. We look at this and we say, we understand now why we should have confidence that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. All these different features concerning his birth and his purpose and his mission and then his death and resurrection. A very, very impressive list. The problem was that the most commonly understood of these prophecies only looked down to about the first 12. Those that spoke of the seed, those that spoke with hope of a deliverer, someone who would come and liberate. They were the ones that were positive and beneficial to one who would be privileged to see and know Messiah when indeed he came. But they overlooked somehow this great body of prophetic teaching about aspects of the work of Messiah which were not desirable. They did not want to hear about a man who was going to come and die for the sins of the people. And so we look at this list and we see all the detail that is given in the Old Testament about Jesus and the circumstance of his death and all the details about that and his crucifixion and then finally his resurrection. And it seems incomprehensible that Jews who would understand the first section would overlook the second. But that's what happened. The people were in expectation. And they were looking for a Messiah who would be a deliverer from the Roman oppression. We can understand that. They'd been under foreign domination for 600 years, and they wanted to be free. And they knew Messiah was going to come. But the emphasis of their understanding of Messiah was on the liberation, rather on the divine purpose of personal salvation. Personal deliverance, rather than political deliverance. There was certainly a political aspect to it. And they looked for that, but they overlooked the other, which had to come first. They were looking for a miracle worker to relieve affliction and to eliminate disease. There were prophecies in Isaiah of the marvelous works that this man would do. And they looked forward to that. They were to be the signs of this man. And quite naturally, they would look for a man who had the capacities to eliminate sickness and deformity and to correct the ailments that so many people had. And they were looking for a provider of great blessings such as food, someone who had the capacity to provide for the everyday requirements of life so they didn't have to struggle, as many of those people did, for an existence, just to get along and survive in life. Those were good things about the work of Messiah, and they looked to those things, but they failed to see and understand that there was other work that this man had to do. And in not recognizing the correct sequence and the additional body of information, they were disappointed. Luke chapter 24. The men who are leaving the city of Jerusalem following the crucifixion of Christ confront the risen Lord. They don't recognize him. They don't know it's him. But Jesus speaks with these men. Verse 19 of Luke 24. And Jesus said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." These men are leaving the city. They're disappointed. They thought they had trusted that this man was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hopes had been built on a man who had been impressive, not only in his teaching, but his works and miracles, who challenged the authority of the Jewish establishment. And they left disappointed. They felt, "We trusted the wrong man. We've been mistaken here." And then Jesus opens their eyes, as he does later in this chapter with the disciples. Now look what he does in verse 44. After he leaves these men and he now meets with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He opens their eyes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the list we have here in our notes. Some of those issues would surely be the body of teaching which he would bring to their attention. And they now understood. And there were only issues here, not about his birth and his appearance and his mission, but that he had to die, to suffer, to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And those were the aspects which these closest friends of Jesus didn't understand. They were disappointed themselves. And Jesus now enlightens their eyes. And can you imagine the feeling as he takes them verse by verse into this teaching of the Old Testament and says, "Here's what this means. You read this. You've heard these words. And here's how it applies to me. This is what happened to me. Don't you see how these things are now fulfilled in what has happened?" And it would all fit together. Prophecy after prophecy, not one or two or three by coincidence, but a great number, which together would form something which couldn't be broken. And that's how we feel about it. One or two or three of these might be accident, but not all of them. Not together. They form a body of belief which is unassailable. That's what gives us confidence. When we lie down at night, we don't question, "Well, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he really Messiah?" We know he is. because if we've read and studied and considered, these things come together. Now, that's what happened here. The Jews who were prepared for 2,000 years by God were really good soil, essentially good soil, to receive the work and preaching of Jesus Christ. But they had to listen, and they had to think, and they had to be prepared to change. And so, point three on the note says, his mission was not an add-on to old beliefs. It wasn't just something that they would append to what they already had. It was a new body of teaching, and it would build on what was already there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he's going to build on what's there. He's not throwing it all out as if it had no value or consequence. It was very important. God had given that law and sent those prophets, and it provided the foundation for the building. The foundation in itself wasn't the purpose of all that coming. The foundation was just that, a foundation. And now the real important structure was to come. The teaching, the mission, the purpose of Jesus Christ was to be built on the foundation of the law and the prophets. He came to introduce a new and better covenant. Just look at that passage in Hebrews chapter 8. We won't read all of it just now. But Hebrews chapter 8 has a very long quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah. And as best I can tell, this is the longest continuous quote from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament. Starting at verse 8. Right through the end of the chapter is this quote from the book of Jeremiah. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." That had been prophesied. That should have been expected. What is that new covenant? What's it mean? How does it relate to the old? The writer here in verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the minister of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." There were things here which were enhanced and enlarged in this teaching of Christ. And it's described as a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it was no good trying to hold on to the old, to say, "We'll keep what we have and we'll accept the new." That was trying to put new wine into old bottles, and it wouldn't work. It simply could not work. He came to bring personal salvation rather than creature comforts and political liberation. And somehow the Jewish mind was not prepared for a Messiah in a personal sense. A national sense, a political sense, yes, but not that I, as a person, need the work of this man. They were happy to have his miracles. And the passage given there is John chapter 6. And this will be our last passage here today. John chapter 6. Verse 26. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." There was a work here described in this chapter, and indeed throughout the Gospels, which the Jews in the first century could not appreciate. They wanted the miracles. They wanted to be fed, yes. They wanted to be healed, certainly. But to understand that this man had to come and die and to bring a personal salvation to them was something which they did not appreciate. So we're going to leave our lesson there for today. Tomorrow we will look more closely at the specific beliefs, some of the specific beliefs that were enlarged, enhanced, and indeed changed for the Jews as they listened to the teaching of the Master.